This year marks the 96th anniversary of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King's birth. It's the 57th year after his assassination on April 4th, 1968, in Memphis, Tennessee. As was the case in 1968, our country and around the world, we are facing various existential realities and challenges that are not in any way different from that period of 1968. We've been facing the COVID-19 health crisis, the economic stresses that many people face today, putting food on their table, were also present then, the painful effects of racial division and the forces of international discord were also evident in that time. Some of the events I will be describing are still vivid in my memory. I was a graduate student in Chicago in 1963 during the March on Washington when Dr. King gave his speech, I Have a Dream speech. In 1967, Carlene and I were living in Evanston, and I was traveling on a regular basis to Hyde Park while I was completing my master's degree at the University of Chicago. It was when Dr. King was organizing demonstration marches for open housing laws in Chicago. He was there with his family living in a slum apartment building in Lawndale neighborhood. The day Martin Luther King died, April 4th, his public disapproval rating was nearly 75%. That was a figure shocking even in that day. By comparison, disapproval ratings of Donald Trump today are now closely split between favorable 46%, unfavorable 48%. His best numbers since just after his 2016 presidential election, when 47% of Americans viewed him favorably and 50% viewed him unfavorably. Now, Martin Luther King Jr.'s approval rating has changed over time, from the low in the 1960s to highs in the 2010s. 1963, 41% of Americans viewed King favorably. In 1968, when King was assassinated, the public disapproval rating, as I mentioned, was only 75%. In 1999, 89% of Americans indicated they admired Dr. King. And in 2011, 94% of Americans had a favorable view of King, including 89% of those age 65 and over. And these are taken from the Gallup polls that were taken then. But let's begin. What do we mean when we say he was a prophet? Here's what one of his colleagues who shared the ministry calling as a Baptist minister has said, Reverend Gary Martin. Yes, Dr. King was a prophet in the truest sense of the word. A prophet in Old Testament times was God's mouthpiece. He did not speak for himself, rather he told the audience what the Lord said. Dr. King constantly reminded us of the words of Scripture. And here's what Reverend Nancy Conley said. She's the senior pastor at Peace United Methodist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. As I understand the meaning of prophet in a religious sense, it is one who shares a word from God. I believe that is part of the call of all clergy. Martin Luther King Jr. was first and foremost a clergy person who taught and preached from Scripture and believed in Jesus' command that we are to love one another. Well, King was a prophet in his time, but he also practiced this sense of loving and caring for one another. And I found this piece that describes an example of how Dr. King practiced that quality. It was written by the son of Reverend Ernest Gordon, dean of the chapel at Princeton University, and who had made contact with Dr. King since the middle 1950s. It goes like this. I remember the winter of 1960, near the end of January, when King took the train up from Washington, D.C. We picked him up in our old Peugeot station wagon at the Trenton Railroad Station. He traveled alone and seemed, to my youthful imagination, surprisingly small and unassuming when he stepped onto the platform wearing a woolen coat and a Homburg hat. Well, Martin Luther King was only 5 feet, 7.5 inches tall, so he did seem small. I had heard my father speak of this man and his leadership of the civil rights movement. For me, he is one of the rare prophetic voices in the land, said my father, but I didn't really know what that meant. We took him to our house at 17 Ivy Lane. I remember the roads were icy. My father drove very slowly because we had been in an ice-related accident a few days earlier, and the back door of the Peugeot was smashed in. My father had tied a piece of twine to keep it shut, but it flew open after we rounded a traffic circle near the train station. Dr. King reached out and grabbed me so I wouldn't fall out the car. My mother was standing on the front porch, shivering in the cold, smoking one of her filtered cigarettes. Yeah, in those days, many adults smoked. She greeted Dr. King, led him up to the guest room at the top of the stairs, and made sure he was comfortable and had everything he needed. King was incredibly charming, and he took time to chat about things with my sister and I. He asked us about school, what books we were reading, and what sports we'd like to play. He then took a nap and came down a few hours later to meet the professors, students, and the civil rights workers and campus leaders of SNCC, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, who had assembled for the evening in our living room. Sadie Ray, the household cook, was preparing dinner for everyone. But she complained to my mother. Her minister at the First Baptist Church on Green Street had preached in a sermon that week and inferred that King was a troublemaker, a self-loathing Negro, in the preacher's words. At first, Sadie snubbed Dr. King and refused to serve him dinner. My mother was mortified. She didn't know what to do. She just stood there by the swinging pantry door, aghast. And Dr. King soon took things in his own hand. He walked into the kitchen, introduced himself, and sat at the round table near the stove, eating Sadie's food while explaining the civil rights movement and the great challenge of the NAACP as almost a one-on-one seminar. While the rest of the guests sat in the chill of the formal dining room, wondering what was going on back there in the kitchen. I remember that Dr. King was the sweetest, most humble guest, a friend, a luminous presence, a beautiful voice, right there in the room with you, making direct eye contact with you while speaking, shaping rhythms with his lips and with the words that he used, insisting on helping with the dishes after dinner, the center of attention but deferring to others, possessing an inner warmth, a sense of love for the everyday as well as the eternal, a soaring figure for any age, but none of us could have understood that yet. And then, needless to say, Sadie the cook was forever won over. In December 1954, King traveled to Norway to receive the Nobel Peace Prize, and he donated the full amount of the award, the financial award, to the civil rights efforts he was organizing. And right after he returned from Oslo, he sat for a Playboy magazine interview with Alex Haley. In appearing in a Playboy magazine didn't make him appear unpopular among the religious conservatives, then the substance of what he said was even more of a scandal. He endorsed a massive federal aid program for blacks. Its whopping $50 billion price tag was, as he pointed out, less than annual U.S. spending on defense. Such an expenditure, he argued, would be more than justified in a spectacular decline in school dropouts, family breakups, crime rates, illegitimacy, swollen relief rolls, rioting, and other social evils. Many poor whites were in the very same boat with the Negro, he said. And if they could be persuaded to join forces with blacks, they could form a grand alliance and, quote, exert massive pressure on the government to get jobs for all, end quote. In March 1965, he led the marches for voting rights in Selma, Alabama. During that time, Unitarians Reverend James Reeb and Viola Liuzzo were murdered while supporting those efforts. And in June 1966, he completed fellow civil rights leader James Meredith's March Against Fear after Meredith was wounded by a white gunman in Oxford, Mississippi. And then in the summer of 1966, I had mentioned, he took his wife and four young children north to Chicago. They lived in a rented tenement apartment in the Lawndale neighborhood to experience firsthand the struggles and racial prejudices blacks were dealing with in the inner city slums. He organized a march through the all-white neighborhood of Gage Park as part of the Chicago Freedom Movement. During the march, he was hit in the head with a rock thrown by someone from the angry mob of jeering whites. He described them as more hateful than any he had seen even in Mississippi or Alabama. King did nothing to quell these concerns when he told the journalist David Halberstam that he had abandoned the incremental approach to social change in favor of pursuing a reconstruction of entire society, a revolution of values, one which would look uneasily on the glaring contrast of poverty and wealth with righteous indignation. King's vision of a revolution in values was not purely domestic. In 1967, he denounced America's involvement in Vietnam. And at the Ebenezer Baptist Church, which he had begun to serve in Atlanta, and at the Riverside Church in New York City before an audience of 3,000 people, precisely a year before he was killed, he decried the hypocrisy of sending young black men 8,000 miles to guarantee liberties in Southeast Asia, which they had not found in Southwest Chicago or East Harlem. Beyond that lay the painful irony of seeing them join white soldiers with whom they could hardly live on the same block in New York City or Atlanta, Georgia. In this, they were, however, unwittingly agents of what Dr. King said was the U.S. policy that destroyed and depopulated the countryside of Vietnam, forcing the former inhabitants to take refuge in cities teeming with hundreds of thousands of homeless children who were running in packs on the streets like animals. Now, one of his critics, Stokely Carmichael, who was the chairman of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, SNCC as it was called, observed that in this case, King was taking on not only a hopeless, unsympathetic villain like Birmingham Sheriff Bull Connor, but rather, quote, the entire policy of the United States government. The consequences were swift and severe. An outraged President Lyndon Johnson cut off contact with King, and a great number of black Americans, including many old allies and colleagues from the civil rights years, warned that his stance could have devastating consequence for their cause. In a context like this, his unpopularity had really dropped. His own stern insistence on a strict adherence to the doctrine of nonviolence met with growing disdain among a younger generation of black leaders. Tired of relying on excruciatingly slow process of peaceful protest and tedious negotiation, some mocked King's ministerial oratory and called him the Lord. It was hurtful for King to hear that. It was impatience with King's doctrine of nonviolence that turned what would prove to be his last march. He traveled to Memphis in support of the striking sanitation workers, and on March 28, 1968, a peaceful demonstration turned into a riot. Some marchers quickly broke ranks to break storm windows, and looting was soon underway. An aggressive police response took place, complete with tear gas and billy clubs, led some protesters to retaliate with Molotov cocktails. By the end of this confrontation, one person was dead, some 50 others were wounded. Feeling repudiated and ashamed by this failure to prevent violence, King had to be pressured into returning to Memphis a week later to yet another march. One that a single assassin's bullet on April 4th made it certain that he would never march again in peaceful, nonviolent method. After King was assassinated, a Gallup poll wasn't taken to rate King until after August 2011. That's when the Martin Luther King Memorial was officially dedicated in Washington, D.C. By then, views of King had changed dramatically, as 94% of Americans had a favorable opinion of him. Americans were also broadly supportive of the memorial. 91% approved of it, and 70% were at least somewhat interested in visiting it, according to the Gallup survey. Now, I'd like to close my reflection on Dr. Martin Luther King this morning. Dr. Martin Luther King as an unwelcome prophet, during his lifetime, with this letter that I found written by Anthony Hunt. He says, "What would King say if he were living today to us? He might be saying some of this in the year 2025. And I read this: "My dear American sisters and brothers, I greet you in the all-abounding love of God. I pray that all of you now find yourselves reasonably well and are continuing to strive toward living in peace with justice and striving to become the beloved community. In reflecting on the nearly 55 years since my last public address at Mason Temple Church of God in Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, on the night of April 3, 1968, my assassination on a balcony at the Lorraine Motel at 6:01 p.m. the following evening in that same city, much has occurred in America. Much of the progress that was eventuated up to my death, as seen in the passing of the National Civil Rights Legislation in 1964 and the Voting Rights Legislation in 1965, seemed to come to full fruition when the election of Barack H. Obama in 2008 as the 44th President of the United States, the first African American to hold the nation's highest office. And yet, in the past several years, there has been a heightened emergence or reemergence of evils such as racism, classism, sexism, xenophobia, homophobia, misogyny, white supremacy, and forms of Christian nationalism that now serve to perpetuate and exasperate division in much of American society and even in large segments of churches." I remind you that less than 2 miles from the U.S. Capitol is located a memorial in my name, the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial. Etched in circular stone walls surrounding the memorial are several of my most notable quotes. A few of them I remind you of today. "True peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice." "And we shall overcome because the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." "And injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." Another sentiment that is etched into my memorial's wall is, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." In light of the challenges that confront you, I remind you to remain cognizant that each of you is called to be the light and love that the nation and the world need to overcome darkness and hatred now extant among you. Remember that there is a certain collective voice among those of you who are committed to seeing that the vision of the prophet Amos is realized. Justice would roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream, from the prophet Amos, book 5, verse 24. There is a great deal more that I could share, but I will conclude my letter by encouraging you to never give up dreaming and hoping for a better tomorrow. Regarding hope, I remind you of my past sentiments, that hope is always animated and undergirded by faith and love, and that hope is the refusal to give up despite insurmountable odds. Always remember, you have hope. You have faith in everything, if you have hope. Never forget my words on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in August 1963, in the dream that I shared with the nation on that sunlit day, that there would someday be hewn out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. Now my dream of for you, America, remains the same as it was almost 60 years ago, that the beloved community will become a reality. As always, I pray that yours will be a future filled with hope. With agapeic love, Martin. So may it be. Amen.